Thank you, Warren. Hello, everybody. We're in the Gospel of Luke. I know you know that, and turn in your Bibles to chapter 19. We've come that far, and here is the account of a surprising meeting between our Lord and Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector in Jericho. So we're going to be reading the first 10 verses. While the Apostle Paul encouraged us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine and reproof, those other good lessons or good blessings there, we must admit that there are certain passages of Scripture that engage us in particularly impressive ways. And the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed into a sycamore tree, is one of them. It doesn't stand alone. Luke is preparing the reader for Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem and the sacrifice that he would make there. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. By relating these engaging encounters along the way with three different men. First, there was the rich young ruler, and then a blind Bartimaeus, as we saw last week, and now Zacchaeus. But their differences are intended to convey important truth about one's journey to faith, or in the case of the young ruler, one's failure to arrive there. Zacchaeus' story is the final one before Luke begins to narrow in on the action of our Lord specifically related to what we may call eschatological truths, and then events centered on his offering of himself for sin in Jerusalem. But first comes this important and engaging account of the meeting of the legendary Zacchaeus with Jesus on his way through Jericho, and Jesus' wonderful encapsulation of his entire incarnation, all that has come before, going back to the early chapters and the birth narratives, through the narrative of the earthly ministry that we've been going through, all encapsulated in the statement of verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." So we begin. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, this is undoubtedly the crowd, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Well, the account begins where we left off last time, with the Lord and his entourage making their way through the city of Jericho. The city was in the path of the travelers who from Galilee and the regions beyond the Jordan River who crossed over the river nearby on their way to Jerusalem, in this case for the Feast of Passover. The crowd accompanying him made their presence known in the previous scene of the recovering of sight to blind Bartimaeus by first, remember, reprimanding the man for shouting out for mercy over and over again, disturbing them, I guess. But then after his sight was restored, as verse 43 of chapter 18 reveals, giving praise to God for this amazing miracle that had taken place. So we can imagine, if you will, the crowd following after him had only gotten larger. He'd healed this blind man. And the electricity of the moment intensified as they anticipated what further miracle they might witness. Knowing that to be true, it's really humorous to think now that the next move on Jesus' part would involve a hated chief tax collector, likely distinguished by his rich wardrobe in contrast to most of them, but more decidedly by his unimpressive stature. He was short. There's no other way to say it. He was short, shorter than almost anyone else. We've said enough, I imagine, about tax collectors that we shouldn't belabor the point, but they were widely despised on account of their role working with the hated Romans, collecting levies and taxes on their fellow Jews and dishonestly fleecing them in the process. One of Jesus's 12 disciples had been one of those sinners, one of those tax collectors, Levi, or as we know him, Matthew, before repenting of his sinful ways and finding forgiveness in the Lord. But the man, Zacchaeus, was a degree worse than Matthew had been. His title, chief tax collector, reveals him as a thief of the highest pedigree, engaged in training others in the craft, all the while raking in more than any of them. He was the senior looter among the tribe. And consequently, as Luke states in verse 12, he was rich. That ranks him somewhere alongside the rich young ruler, though their futures would differ greatly. And Jericho was a fertile field for his occupation, an important trading junction for the healing balm of the balsam trees in the region. It was an important stop on the trade route into Judea, and he was the one responsible for collecting customs dues flowing in from beyond the Jordan into the region of Judea. Of course, Zacchaeus was rich. He had the kind of wealth that clings to unsavory characters in the world. We know that, right? They're villains in our minds. We run across them if you're out and about in the business world or in your neighborhood. You run across these unsavory characters. It's the type of people that we resent, and not a little. As familiar as we all are with the story, it's impossible to articulate just how despised he was in the eyes of his countrymen. He had no friends other than the members of his shady fraternity. But he had a keen interest in Jesus. Luke states he was trying to see who Jesus was. Why that was, we're not told, though we know that Jesus was a friend to sinners and tax collectors. We're left to speculate whether Zacchaeus knew of that reputation. Perhaps he did. Perhaps he even knew of Levi and how he no longer served the Romans in that way. And he knew he was now following this famous teacher and miracle worker named Jesus. Whatever the reason, he had quite an interest in him. We know the stories, and we know he was very interested in Jesus. Your translation of verse 3 might vary a tad from mine, because the verb Luke uses for trying to see, or I think some of you have wanting to see, is actually something more like seeking to see. It's the same word Jesus uses in verse 10 about his purpose in coming. It was to seek and to save. So Zacchaeus was seeking. How's that for a statement at Believer's Chapel? Zacchaeus was seeking. That reminds me of something one of our old teachers said once during a lesson, as he was describing how someone he knew had told him they were searching for a seeker-friendly church. It frustrated him because, as he forcefully stated, they don't seek. That's how he said it. They don't seek. What he meant was that no person, apart from the enabling power of the Spirit regenerating him or her, thus sanctifying the will, ever seeks after God. That inability was the theme of Romans chapter 3, where Paul there says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. In saying that, he was echoing what Jesus himself taught in John 6:44, where he declared, "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." So seeking him, coming to him, is a theme of this wonderful scene in our New Testament. And we will see as we go along that the Spirit had to have been at work in Zacchaeus, though the innocent reader doesn't know it yet. But Zacchaeus was frustrated in his attempt. The crowd apparently engulfed Jesus as he walked along, and he was too small to see over them. So Luke describes in verse 4 how the little man ran on ahead until he saw a tree big enough that he could climb up to see. The sycamore, or fig mulberry tree, was a 40-something foot high, sturdy tree that was common to the region. It's not the tree that we typically call a sycamore tree. We have a lot of them in this area, but rather one more like an oak with low-hanging, heavy limbs, easy to climb up into. The people of the area would often plant them along roadways. That makes sense. We do the same thing. So it was a tree even Zacchaeus could reach up and grab a limb to hoist himself up in order to see Jesus as he passed by. Judging the movement of the crowd along the road, he likely climbed up just in time to catch a glimpse of him as he continued on his way. But that's when everything changed. Instead of walking on ahead and Zacchaeus catching that fleeting glimpse, Jesus came directly up to where he was in the tree. And from that spot, he looked up to Zacchaeus perched up there. Zacchaeus had come out this day seeking to see Jesus, but now it became apparent that Jesus was seeking him, as he had done with Bartimaeus when he suddenly stopped, remember, upon hearing Bartimaeus' plea for mercy. So here he had to have stopped again, I think, to set his gaze upon Zacchaeus. Out of all the bustling, jostling crowd, the Lord took the initiative to be individually interested in and identify him, that one man. I'm reminded of the question Jesus had posed just a few chapters back in chapter 15 of Luke, verse 4, where it was a similar context of his enemies grumbling about how the Lord was fraternizing with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus responded with a question, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the pasture and go after the one which was lost until he finds it?" Jesus seeks and finds. Aren't you glad? Jesus seeks and finds. Here he has suddenly found Zacchaeus in the crowd, and we discover that somehow he knew his name and called him by his name. "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." It put on display the same supernatural power that brought each one of us to the Lord's attention. Our names are written in his hands. It was the same ability that allowed him in that first chapter of the Gospel of John. So stay with me here. Go back to the first chapter of John in verse 47. The same ability that allowed Jesus to see Nathanael approaching him and identify him as an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And when asked how he could possibly have known that, Jesus replied, "Before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you." The scene here now with Zacchaeus provides us a snapshot of how God effectually calls every one of the sheep belonging to him. He seeks and finds and stops and calls. "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." It wasn't optional. Today was Zacchaeus' day, and there was no subjective mood in the Lord's declaration. By that I mean his grammatical intent, no subjective mood. He doesn't say, "I may stay," or I'm thinking about staying. He says, I must. It's that little bitty Greek word indicating necessity. It was necessary for Jesus to bring Zacchaeus down out of the tree and for them to go to his house. It was a divine necessity. Jesus approached it as part of his divine mission, implying a divine plan was even then being worked out. So Zacchaeus should hurry. And he does in verse 6. He hurried and came down and received him with joy. The Lord had sought him and planted the seed of faith in him, so that Zacchaeus has responded by receiving Jesus into his home, a place that had not ever been graced with such a presence. Kent Hughes summarized what was happening. What we begin to see at this point is that Zacchaeus is seeking of Jesus, and Jesus is seeking of Zacchaeus, were both sovereign works of God. The crossing of their lives at the sycamore was a work of God's divine providence. This meeting was ordained before the foundation of the world. The camel was about to go through the eye of the needle. That's Kent Hughes. So. And that's reflected now in Zacchaeus' change of life. In verses 7 through 8, Zacchaeus repents, demonstrating that repentance always accompanies true faith. When the crowd saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. These adoring crowds that followed after Jesus throughout his public ministry were ever quick to turn on him and turn their adulation into scorn. His entrance now into the home of a sinner like Zacchaeus had definitely crossed the line in their minds. Perhaps we can better understand it if we look at them as those who had been too many times on the receiving end of what they considered the tax collector's nefarious shenanigans. They had been hoodwinked too many times, and it cost them a lot of money. Who likes to lose money? Raise your hand. Nobody likes to lose money. And now, seeing the one that they had previously put on a pedestal, betraying them in their minds, it led them to take umbrage. Their grumbling must have become more than distracting in the face of it. This time Jesus didn't respond, Zacchaeus did. He stopped and likely turned toward the crowd, but taking his stand, he faced the music. There they all were, all his enemies, all the people he wronged. He directed his statement to the Lord, but it was meant for everyone to hear, a public declaration of his intention to live a new life. Half of his possessions he was going to give to the poor. We know the scriptures speak of the poor, and they demanded that Jews take care of the poor. And it could only have been that Zacchaeus had been entirely negligent in sharing in that responsibility. But half of one's net worth, that was a lot, no matter his past miserliness. It was a good way to bring on financial ruin. But Zacchaeus was throwing caution to the wind, what Jesus had earlier requested of the rich young ruler, that he sell his possessions and distribute them to the poor. Zacchaeus was now essentially doing. That's what he was doing. He didn't stop there. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. That's what grammarians call a first-class conditional clause. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much, meaning there is the assumption that that statement is true. If I've defrauded anyone, and I know that I have, that's what it means. Zacchaeus had extorted money wrongfully from many people, and everybody knew it. To make amends and restitution, he made the decision to give back four times those amounts. That was far more than what the law provided as recompense when one defrauded another. Leviticus 6 verse 5, commanded that the offender in such a case should pay back the original amount plus 20%. So this was far above what the law called for. He made that decision, I say, but a careful look at the tense of the verbs he used. I didn't mention it in the reading, but some of you have it in the margins of your Bible. You look at the tense of the verbs he used, and it indicates he wasn't thinking of action in the future, but a payment to be made in the here and now. I am giving back, was what he was saying. That's how firm he was in his resolve. That's how strong his repentance was, because it was a good proof of a fundamental change that had taken place in his heart. This is what repentance looks like, doesn't it? It means to stop the sinful pattern of or behavior that you've been engaging in and turn from that and go the other way. Zacchaeus gives an example of the kind of change in conduct that should ensue when a person has been saved. And the Lord's immediate response in verse 9 is an indicator that his repentance was sincere. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." We live in time. Today follows yesterday's today. I remember it, don't you? It's beautiful. Today follows today, and that follows today. There is only one today at a time, but the Lord who created time has invested today with great importance. Even today, he's invested with great importance. And we see that frequently in the scriptures. Listen, you'll recognize it. Encourage one another day after day. The author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 3, as long as it is still called today, as long as it's still called today, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But people do harden their hearts. And Zacchaeus was a prime candidate for a hardened heart. But the Spirit of God was softening. We may even say had softened his heart on this day that Jesus came traveling through his city. And he drew him to seek after him so that he might see just a glimpse of him, not knowing what he would ultimately discover. And Jesus stopped at his sycamore tree, looked up at him, and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." It was a divine appointment, and now we are reassured in this ninth verse that on that today, salvation came to Zacchaeus. It came, Jesus said, because he is a son of Abraham. He didn't mean that Zacchaeus was saved because he was a lineal descendant down through the ages of Abraham. There had been, and there continue to be today, legions of lineal descendants of Abraham categorized in the Bible as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Their connection to Abraham is only by blood. But what Jesus meant was that Zacchaeus had become a true Jew. That sounds familiar to you. A true Jew, one who had followed in the faith of Abraham. In the language of Romans 4, verse 12, he followed in the steps of the faith of Abraham. Or as Paul wrote in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. If you belong to Christ, says Galatians 3:29, then you are Abraham's sons, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Salvation did not come to this house because Zacchaeus finally did a good deed or two, but because he was a son of Abraham, because of his faith, which marked him out as a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Well, it's quite possible that, humanly speaking, Zacchaeus was the least likely person in the thriving city of Jericho to have gained salvation that day. He was not a candidate to join with others following after Christ. But something happened to him that was supernatural. It came from outside his normal way of seeing things and doing things. He felt an urge to go and see who this man was that everyone was talking about. And God's providence brought them together, one strangely seeking a glimpse of the other irresistibly drawing him near. That was Jesus's mission, after all, and he declares it in our final verse, verse 10, the defining verse of the entire Gospel of Luke, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here again is the imagery of the sheep and the shepherd. Do you see it? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. These sheep, they belong to him, but they're lost. And he is intent on seeking them in order to save them. In what sense are they lost? Well, they're in the wilderness without anyone to protect them. And there are hostile predators in every hill and dale. They are foolish and they don't know that they are lost. There's nothing more helpless than a lost sheep, but a lost sinner. Zacchaeus had been lost and hadn't known it. He was lost in sin, and it was insidious, powerful, enslaving. But he was one of the good shepherd's sheep, and the good shepherd would not waver from seeking him out. He knows all his sheep and loves them and will not allow a single one to perish. This is, you're thinking of it, John 10, verse 27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Zacchaeus didn't at first understand it, but he was hearing the voice of the good shepherd, and he was beginning to feel a deep desire building within. But it was the shepherd who had planted that desire within him, and the shepherd who was guiding him to his side and compelling him to come and climb into that tree, and then insisted that today he must go with him and have fellowship with him. Sinners don't seek unless God draws them to seek. And that is why we find Zacchaeus in our passage seeking to see Jesus and now experiencing the salvation that had come to him by faith and made him a son of Abraham. Commenting on this verse and the lost souls Jesus came to seek and save, Spurgeon said, "They are so lost that they need saving, but they are also so lost they need seeking. Persons may be so lost on land and on sea as to need saving and not seeking, but we were spiritually lost so as to need both saving and seeking." There was a documentary film that came out about 6 or 7 years ago about a rock climber who climbed El Capitan, that great sheer rock in Yosemite. Some of you have seen it. He climbed it without any ropes, connecting him to safety. The film was called Free Solo. It was a free solo climb. The climber's name was Alex Honnold. H-O-N-N-O-L-D, and they were able to film him as he inched his way up the sheer rock only because the film crew did have safety ropes that enabled them to hang with their cameras by ropes suspended over nothing, kept them from falling to their deaths. And so they followed him every stretching step of the way, hands gripping, legs contorted, eventually exhausted, and always with the knowledge that one misstep or slip would send him plummeting to his death. It took your breath away if you've seen that film. It was an armchair gripper. They recorded a song that went with the film entitled Gravity. Your hands, your feet, your head, gravity is a fragile thing. The tension watching the film was so gripping because the danger was so spectacular and stark. The rock is essentially perpendicular to the ground. You can Google it up when you leave here. Some of you may already be Googling it up. But it's essentially perpendicular to the ground, and it's about 3,000 feet high. You found yourself thinking during the film, it will be a miracle if he's able to do it. And I hate to spoil the ending, but he did do it. He didn't slip. He didn't die. But it wasn't a miracle. We are a miracle. Every one of us here today, the fact that we're here in this room, sitting in your chair week by week, is a miracle. That applies to every one of us. We were dead men walking, but God sought us, made us alive, and brought us to a Savior who assures us we will never die. The life Alex Honnold lives, if he is still alive, I don't know, is remarkable. I'll give him that. That's remarkable. But it didn't involve the supernatural. It's our lives do. Our lives do involve the supernatural. Zacchaeus' life did. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I want you to know, I look forward to meeting this man when I get there. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for seeking us. Thank you for planting in our hearts, in all the different scenarios that are represented here, a desperate seeking for you, to bring release to our fears and anxiety and bring us peace, knowing that you sent your Son to seek and to find us and to save us because we were lost. May we be faithful. That is good, good, great news. May we be faithful to share it with others, to let others know that there is hope, there is relief from the misery of their lives, and it's found in your precious, gracious love for us in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.